there's the Kishon River, such as it is today. But that's where the chapter ends, as Elijah slays the prophets of Baal. And right behind you, you can actually see the Mediterranean on a clear day. And twice that I've been there, a little cloud the size of a man's hand starts to arise over the Mediterranean. If everybody's really quiet, you can actually hear at the base of the building where you're standing water trickling into a cistern right there. They had to have water to put on top of the sacrifice and the altars. And right below, just 100 feet or so lower, there's a fairly large flat area that would have accommodated the crowds that were there. And we know that it wasn't on top because afterwards Elijah tells his servant, go up to the top and take a look and see if there's rain coming yet. So it has to be somewhere off of the summit. And pilgrims, even as much as 1,500 years ago, used to relate that there were still piles of stones there where the altars once were. That may be a stretch because a lot of time had passed before that, but everything is just right there. You can see where the Ahab and Jezebel's palace in Jezreel is. And Ahab goes in his chariot down there, and old Elijah tucks in his cloak, it says, and he runs and gets there ahead of Ahab. I mean, it is absolutely one fantastic spot because this is one fantastic chapter of Scripture. We're going to do it in two sessions during the as far as the sermon because it's just too much for one. But can you imagine if this was in our day? If what would the headlines be? The greatest conflict of the century, the battle of the gods, the God who answers by fire. I mean, this is an absolutely spectacular chapter of Scripture. The outline of the chapter is fairly simple. There's really three parts to it here. You've got the test here at the beginning of integrity. And actually, I would say there's three different tests going on here. You've got three main characters. Ahab the king is here. You've got Elijah, of course, but we're going to encounter this other man by the name of Obadiah, Ovadiah, servant of Yahweh, servant of the Lord. And then you've got a test of loyalty as Elijah is dealing with the doubt of the people. He deals with the danger in this situation before Ahab and then gathers the people together. And then the conclusion, of course, is a continuing story of Elijah as he is tested as to his own courage. After this great event, he is running for his life from a woman. And he runs a long ways. He's headed for Mount Sinai, way down south, several hundred miles of running to get away from Jezebel. And he's dealing with depression there, which kind of hits a little closer to home, doesn't it? Sometimes we have those great victories and wonderful mountain peak experiences, and then we're down in the valley the next day. And it helps us to understand Elijah a bit as well. So we're going to take just the first third of the story tonight, and we come to this time for confrontation. John or somebody, this screen isn't turned on. Can I just do it by poking a button somewhere? I can't see except back there. Where's John? Or Jonathan? It's just this screen that's not working. I can see it there. I'll try not to drop it and cause a problem here. Powered. LED up down menu. I'm revealing my own ignorance there. Ah, don't feel so bad now. When our tech guy, I can live with it on the back, but yep, showed up. Thank you, John. sorry to call on you like that, but you are the man. So we are here at verses 1 through 16, and we've got a very interesting comparison going back and forth, really, between Elijah and Obadiah. But the time has come now for the confrontation, and that's how the verses begin here. It happened after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the face of the earth." So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria. We find Elijah here as a very, very faithful messenger. It starts by saying, after many days, and of course we know from the New Testament that that period was more than the 3 years. We've got a six-month frame here as it gets started, as Elijah goes up to Sidon, and he's living with the widow up there during that time, and now comes back, and the famine is intense, and the time has come for that to end. In James chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And then he prayed again, and the sky poured down rain, and the earth produced its fruit. So we're right there at the close of this period now, and the word of the Lord came to Elijah. That phrase is found six times in Elijah, and that's why we're still here thinking about it, talking about it, considering Elijah. If the word of the Lord comes to somebody, you want to know what that word was, what that person heard and returned or gave to us. The word of the Lord came to Elijah, and it says, "Go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the face of the earth." Now, if you remember back in chapter 17, verse 3, the word of the Lord came to Elijah, and what did it say there? Go hide yourself by the brook Cherith. Completely opposite. I mean, there's the go is there, but the last chapter, go hide, and now he says, go show, and consider to whom he's supposed to show himself. The arch rival in this story, the bitter enemy of the Lord, the one who had brought in Jezebel and all of the Baal worship, and according to Scripture, did worse than any of the kings before or after him. This is the one that Elijah is told to go and show yourself to Ahab. Now, Ahab was the king of Israel, the northern kingdom, from 874 to 853 B.C. And that means that since that event started near the beginning of his rule, that we're probably in the year 876 B.C. And it's interesting how, again, and we'll see this repeatedly in the Elijah story, God says, go do something, and the next phrase is, so Elijah went and did it. And that's what we have here. Go show yourself. So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. No hesitation. No considering the will of God to see if this is the right time. He just immediately responds and answers as God has commanded. It's impressive how many times God says, go do something, and Elijah went and did it. Now, there's an interesting phrase at this point. The famine was severe in Samaria. Are we to take that to say that in Samaria, the capital city, it was particularly bad? I mean, it was over Israel, actually over the land of Israel. So probably would have affected Judah and the rest of the country as well. But it specifies here it was severe in Samaria, the residence of Ahab and Jezebel. So after the second verse, now we've got another individual that comes into the story. His name is Obadiah, verses 3 through 6. Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. For when Jezebel destroyed the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and provided them with bread and water. And then Ahab said to Obadiah,
go through the land to all the springs of water and all the valleys. Perhaps we will find grass and keep the horses and mules alive and not have to kill some of the cattle. So they divided the land between them to survey it. Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself. Ahab calls Obadiah, who is over the household. The phrase, even more literally, is over the house, but it's speaking about the kingdom, the palace, the household, the dynasty of Ahab here. That same phrase, exact same phrase, appears elsewhere in Scripture, and in the Joseph story, it's usually translated steward. And both in the Joseph story and here, we understand it's more than just a butler. He doesn't just open the front door and announce the visitors that show up. He really has a very high position in the kingdom and a lot of control, politically and otherwise. The idea of being the head over the house is something like an administrator of the palace or supervisor of the estates. Or maybe you could say chief of staff, or in our parlance, maybe secretary of state. Somebody who is just under the king as far as power and authority and ability to make things happen. And along with that, of course, the responsibility, as we see here in the case of Obadiah. It's interesting, a lot of the commentaries that I looked at in preparation asked this question: is it possible for a Christian to be in a high political level as a Christian? I'm not going to try to answer that question today. I do know from Scripture and from history that there have been many cases where God has had believers in high positions of authority who were able to accomplish great things for God. I mean, just think about the story of Esther, the queen, or think of the story of Joseph in Egypt. There are cases like that, but there are also cases both in Scripture and since of people who had to compromise in order to hold such a position. They had to sometimes steer a very fine line through some of the responsibilities that they might have had in order to maintain their position. And I do think that that's the case here with Obadiah. It says some really good things about him, but there's a couple little hints in here also that he was somewhat compromised. For instance, the very next phrase says, "Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly." That would actually be a stronger phrase if it just said, "he feared the Lord." The "greatly" there is almost like, he feared the Lord greatly. And we see here, he's fearful of his position. We see it in some of the wording that follows in this text. So, yes, he fears the Lord. He is Ovadiah, the servant of Yahweh. But he's also had to make probably some compromises in order to at least stay in that position for very long. Because after all, Elijah is public enemy number one. And being the head responsible just under the king, he probably, over those 3 years' time, had to deal with a lot of different accusations or rumors or stories that came to the palace, where we kind of have a hint of that, of the search that was international. A warrant was out for the arrest of Elijah. And it's hard to imagine that Obadiah, in the position he was, wasn't somehow having to follow up on some of those things. To his thanks, or to his success, none of them had been true before. And that's why when this actually happens and Elijah does show up, he's a bit shocked and nervous. Let's take a look at some more of what it says here. He's over the household, but he is one who has feared the Lord. And that is an important detail, not just for this text, for the Elijah story in general, for the person of Obadiah, it certainly is for us as well. The Bible has a lot to say about the fear of the Lord. And of course, your mind quickly turns to the book of Proverbs, especially those first 9 chapters that speak about wisdom And it concludes there in chapter 9, verse 10. There's more to say than that, but in 9:10 it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." Wisdom is often said to be the correct application of knowledge. And when you know the Scriptures, you know God's Word, wisdom is how to apply that, how to live it. I thought it was very interesting that almost 1,000 years previously, almost exactly the same words are recorded back in the book of Job. Job 28:28 says, "The fear of the Lord is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding." So for 1,000 years in the teaching in the land of Israel, this had been a constant theme. And that is behind a phrase like this one, Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. Psalm 19:1, David's great song about the Scriptures and God's revelation in the Bible, refers to it as the source of the fear of the Lord, which is clean or pure and enduring forever. In Proverbs chapter 10, verse 27, we're told that the fear of the Lord prolongs life. And that's to be taken literally. Not just the length of life, but certainly the quality of life as well. When one fears the Lord, when one walks with the Lord, even though you might experience all kinds of struggles and difficulties, the quality of your life is prolonged in that situation. In Proverbs 14, verse 26, it is a strong confidence and a refuge. And thank you, Benji, for the songs that you picked tonight, because every one of them just fit perfectly into that theme. The idea of being a strong anchor, something to which we can hold on. The fear of the Lord, the knowledge of the Holy One, the obedience to Scripture is absolutely our stronghold, our strong confidence and our refuge. Proverbs 16:6. By it, one keeps away from evil. Do you have problems with sin in your life? Do you face temptations? This is the answer, and it's not a secret. Just implant yourself in the Word and the Word in you, and you will have the ability, God-given, to resist evil, to say no to sin. Proverbs 19:23, it leads to life so that one may sleep satisfied, untouched by evil. Now, I always have to be a little bit careful on this particular point. I'm one of those ones that can usually, not so much anymore, fall asleep anywhere, anytime, any position. And I do remember struggling with the idea with my dear father-in-law, Bob Obenchain, one of the most godly men I have ever known anywhere. And Bob struggled a lot of times with sleep. He had a hard time sleeping. And foolish me would say, well, just, you know, trust the Lord, as if he didn't. So there is a certain balance here, but I take this very, very literally. If you struggle with sleep, don't count sheep, read verses. This is what brings that kind of a knowledge of the Holy One, the fear of the Lord. This is what is our refuge, our strength, and is our satisfaction, untouched by evil. So going on here with this man, Obadiah, he fears the Lord greatly, but we start to see some of the struggles, the problems that are here. Now, it gives this example. When Jezebel destroyed the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them. The word for destroyed there is a real strong Hebrew word. It means just chopped them off, cut them. The root word is to cut, slash. She killed them, a lot of them, and had all but stamped out any public expression of the worship of Yahweh in the land. And notice it says that Obadiah hid 100 prophets by 50s in a cave and provided them with bread and water. Now, that's no small feat. That's a lot of food every day
the meals and transportation of that and acquisition of that. He's in a position to do so. He's an administrator in the palace, no doubt has the keys to the storerooms, but he still has to figure out how to get it out and get it on the road and get it to the location without anybody catching on. That's no small feat. And interestingly, this kind of continues a theme that we saw in the last chapter of God providing by some very unusual or unexpected ways. The ravens brought meals regularly to Elijah, or a widow who didn't even have enough to make more than one cake provides for Elijah. And here again, we have the palace administrator in the kingdom where he was persona non grata, providing this kind of food for the prophets of Yahweh that are there. There are, tucked into Mount Carmel, literally hundreds of caves, some small, some quite large. In fact, if you want to believe it, over close to Haifa, there's one that's known as Elijah's Cave. Never mind, we're talking about Obadiah's two caves, not Elijah's cave here, but that's what happens a lot. If you read Innocence Abroad by Mark Twain, he says everything was happening in a cave. What was the word? A grotto. There's a grotto for this and a grotto for that and a grotto for something else. He got the impression that all the biblical events took place in grottos. And there are, tucked into Mount Carmel, a lot of opportunities or places where you might be able to hide for a time at least. So Obadiah has done that. And at this point, and that's going to be repeated to us here, which is kind of interesting. Obadiah is going to make sure that Elijah knows about it and doesn't forget. But here in the continuation of our text, Ahab says to Obadiah, we need to go in search of any kind of water resources possible. Go through the land to all the springs of water. Most of them had probably dried up at that point. Without rain to feed them, the stone throughout the entire area is limestone, and water that seeps in through the surface will find little bedded layers in the limestone and then trickle down and create some cavities and sometimes find a way out, and that's where you have a little spring. Until the water doesn't keep coming in at the top, it can't go out at the bottom. Notice he also says, and to all the valleys, looking for any stagnant puddles or anything that might remain in the shadows there. Perhaps we will find grass and keep the horses and mules alive and not have to kill some of the cattle. This represents the military equipment of Elijah's kingdom. And by the way, the word cattle there doesn't necessarily mean cows. This isn't necessarily three different kinds of animals. It means large beasts as opposed to the small beasts, the goats and sheep and things like that. So the emphasis here is on the mules and the horses. That would be something like, in our parlance, the equivalent of tanks and helicopters. And because of the siege, there's no fuel available, in this case, the fuel being grass or hay. And so they're looking for some way to maintain their military defense system. It's almost 20 years after this, but we actually have an indicator in secular history of the time of Ahab's great power in this regard. There is a battle that the Bible mentions, but only in passing, when Ahab goes out with the other kings of the region to face off and try to stop the Assyrians. And because the Assyrians don't come in that year, 853, it's about 20 years after this occasion, the Assyrians don't get in, so they must have been successful. Shalmaneser gives some of the story of that. And in Shalmaneser's account, now he might have been exaggerating it because he had to somehow explain why he couldn't overrun this place, but he says that Ahab came with 2,000 chariots and 10,000 soldiers. That's no small army. And the number of horses necessary to operate those chariots, you can see maybe a glimpse of what kind of
military situation Ahab was trying to support in this. So it says they divided the land between them, and one went one way and one went the other way to survey it. Warren Wiersbe has an interesting comment at this point. He says, it seems that when Ahab was away from Jezebel, he was a much better man. And it's so true. Every time she's around, oh my goodness, he's just a weasel. And is twisted back and forth. We'll get to that later on in our text. Now we go back to a little bit more detail about Obadiah, and we discover something of his fear on this occasion. Verses 7 through 14. Now as Obadiah was on the way, behold, Elijah met him, and he recognized him and fell on his face and said, "Is this you, Elijah, my master?" Now pay close attention to the terminology here, "my master, my master." I don't want to make too much of it. Right here it could just be "my lord." Not necessarily, you know, "I'm bowing to you as my master," although that may be the case. Because look at how Elijah now starts to respond and using that kind of terminology. "Is this you, Elijah, my master?" And he said to him, "It is I. Go say to your master, behold, Elijah is here." And he said, "What sin have I committed that you are giving your servant into the hand of Ahab to put me to death? As the Lord your God lives, there's no nation or kingdom where my master has not sent to search for you. And when they said he's not here, he made the kingdom or nation swear that they could not find you. And now you're saying to me, go say to your master, behold, Elijah is here. It'll come about when I leave you that the Spirit of the Lord will carry you where I do not know. So when I come and tell Ahab and he cannot find you, he'll kill me. Although I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth, has it not been told to my master what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, that I hid 100 prophets of the Lord by 50s in a cave and provided them with bread and water? And now you're saying, go say to your master, behold, Elijah's here. He will then kill me." So I think from the tone of voice that I used to read that, you begin to get a little bit different picture maybe. Obadiah is worthy of praise, without a doubt. But he's not quite the sterling character that you might get at a precursory reading of this text. As Obadiah was on his way, behold, Elijah met him. And remember, God had told Elijah, go show yourself. So God operated this encounter. God was the one who brought the two of them together, knowing that this was the proper way for Elijah to gain access to Ahab. And it says that Obadiah recognized him. We're not told how or why. Sometimes the prophets were very recognizable because of the way they dressed or the food they ate. I think we can probably let our imaginations run a little bit. After 3 years of famine and lack of water, maybe his clothes weren't too washed and smelling too good and beard a bit scraggly. I don't know, but he recognized Elijah, having not seen him for these 3+ years. And he says, "Is that you, Elijah, my master?" To some extent, it is certainly an acknowledgement of his loyalty, not just to Elijah, but to Elijah's God. Like many in Israel, though, and just like many today, Obadiah had some divided allegiances. His faith was weak. He was fearful for his own safety, and he was slow to respond to God's word here. Elijah says, "It is I. Go say to your master, behold, Elijah's here." Is Elijah's use of "your master" maybe a gentle poke at Obadiah's divided loyalties? I think that's very possible here. To rise as high as he had in Ahab's government, it meant he probably at some point had to live something of a double life, trying to stay hidden in either or both categories. And his response, I think, also maybe indicates a little bit of that. There seems to be a twinge of guilt here. "What sin have I committed that you're giving your servant into the hand of Ahab?" Now, once again, remember who this guy is. Last week we read 1 Kings chapter 16, verses 30 through 33. Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. It came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And if you've read through the scriptures, you know that that's often the comparison that's brought up. He did evil like Nebat. You know, it keeps comparing kings to that wicked one. And here's one that's even worse. He married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of the Sidonians. And we're told by Josephus that this guy was a priest of Baal up in Sidon. So he marries Jezebel, and he went to serve Baal and worshiped him. So he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. Ahab also made the Asherah. And that's kind of a generic term, as is Baal, and we'll see it right here in just a sentence. It's going to say the Baals, plural, because it was sort of a generic term for the god and goddess of fertility. So this Asherah, or an Asherah pole, was a symbol for her, or the Astarte, or the Asherot. You find those kinds of terms scattered throughout the Old Testament. Thus, Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. And somewhat understandably then, Obadiah is saying, he's just going to put me to death. And that was not a matter of his own imagination. I mean, Ahab and Jezebel had done exactly that with the other prophets of Yahweh who had come forth or were known. His phrase here is interesting. As the Lord your God lives. Do you notice that's exactly the same profession that was made by the widow up in Sidon back in chapter 17, verse 12? A recognition of Yahweh as God, as the Lord, but both of them said, your God at that point. That's got to be somewhat significant here. And his backup to that, there isn't any nation or kingdom where my master has not sent out this international search warrant for your death. Elijah is public enemy number one. The bulletins had gone out all over the region. And no doubt there had been people in those places that would have loved to be able to curry some favor with Ahab. And any kind of a report they'd send back there. And no doubt, because of Obadiah's position, many of those must have come across his desk. And he would have to check this out and send some investigators and see what he could find if this was true. And to his relief, it hadn't happened yet, but now it is. Now he's standing in front of Elijah. It will come about when I leave you that the Spirit of the Lord will carry you where I do not know. I mean, after all, he's gone 3 years without knowing where Elijah is. 3 years of searching. Ahab had done everything he could and even forced those other nations to swear to it, which would indicate, if I find out that you're lying on this and you're hiding him, I'm coming back for you. This was a serious search for what was considered to be a criminal. Now again, he says, when I come and tell Ahab and he cannot find you, he'll kill me. Although I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. He's pleading his case, no doubt. F.B. Meyer says, though a good man, there was evidently a great lack of moral strength, of backbone, of vigorous life in his character. Otherwise, he could never have held the position he did in the court of Ahab and Jezebel. So Joseph had a similar position. Daniel had a similar position, and neither of them bowed the knee. Both of them stood very firm, and God blessed them. They didn't lose their lives, although there were serious attempts against their lives. They held high positions in pagan courts without compromising, and they both suffered for it. That has it not been told my master what I did? And so he relates again this idea that he has preserved the lives of 100 of the prophets of Yahweh. And that should be worth something, shouldn't it? It is evidence of his sincerity, but he's taking pains to convince Elijah. And the phrase that came to my mind was, "Methinks the lady doth protest too loudly." He's trying to plead his case a little over much here. So here comes the response of Elijah. "Go, say to your master, behold, Elijah is here." Now, Obadiah repeats that, he says, "You're just going to say, go say Elijah is here, just like that? That's it? He'll kill me." So he's still very much persuaded that his life is about to be extinguished. Ahab's wrath was focused on Elijah, but he would not have allowed somebody in a position like Obadiah to continue. So here comes then Elijah's response, verses 15 and 16, and he is absolutely a fearless messenger. Elijah said, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today." So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. Oh, there's so much just in those two couple verses or sentences there. "As the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand." That's Elijah all over again. He stands on the word of God as absolute, even though he no doubt has some of his own trials and fears and questions. He presents such a strong testimony like this. "I stand before Yahweh." Notice the name, Lord of hosts. It switched a little bit on us here. Now, I'm glad when it has it spelled out as hosts, although that's probably not the term that we would normally think of. The word itself is Tzevaot. And in some of our hymnology, like Mighty Fortress is Our God, it says Lord Sabaoth. And it's so close to the word Sabbath, sometimes I think we miss it and we say Lord Sabbath. It's not that. The word here is God of armies, of whole armed forces, and he's the ruler over those armed forces. The Lord of hosts, as he lives, I stand before him. I'm not going to run. I will show myself, and I'll do it today. You don't have to worry about it. So Obadiah, knowing that he was a man of God and a man of his word, went to meet Ahab and told him, armed with the promise of a man that he knew could absolutely be trusted. And the verse concludes, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. It's so easy to just put those words together in a line like that. But that's not the way it happens. John MacArthur said here, "This is a subtle but powerful statement. A king never went out to meet anyone except perhaps another king. He would allow others to present themselves before him. But Ahab knew that Elijah was a true prophet of God and that he had the authority to end the drought and the famine. In his desperation, Ahab threw away kingly convention and rushed out to meet Elijah." What a scene. And that brings us then to the terms of what's going to be the big challenge here in the rest of the chapter. Verses 17 through 19. "When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, 'Is this you, you troubler of Israel?'" There's one where I want to check out the great Netflix in the sky and hear the tone of voice. Was it like I just read it? Or was it a little quaking a little bit? I mean, he's the king. But he knows something about this guy. And he's seen what Elijah has just done. "You troubler of Israel," he said, Elijah said, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and you have followed the Baals." And then he cuts straight to the chase. "Now then, send and gather me all Israel at Mount Carmel, together with 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of the Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." Now remember, Elijah in a very short while is going to say, "I'm the only one." So in his mind, this is one with the Lord against all of that. And he's strong. He has his weakness. He has his moment of doubt afterwards. But at this moment, he's going uno a uno with the God of Israel against all of this. Ahab saw Elijah, and Ahab said to him, "Is this you, you troubler of Israel?" In Hebrew, it's a very intense statement. It sounds a little bit, though, like the little yip-yip dog barking at the German shepherd that's walking by. You know, it's kind of like, are you sure you want to do this? He says, "You troubler of Israel." It's the fool's habit of accusing others for his own sins. A.W. Pink said, "No word of contrition fell from Ahab's lips. Hardened by sin, his conscience seared as with a hot iron, he gave vent to his obduracy and fury." Now, being a troubler of Israel was a crime worthy of death. And Ahab and Jezebel had demonstrated that because they saw the prophets of Yahweh as troublers of Israel, going against the word of the king. Jesus was known for being a troubler of the kingdom. That's in Luke chapter 23. And Paul was another one in Acts chapter 16. They were called troublemakers, stirring up the public, causing problems. If you're following current news, there has been, I think, an increasing amount of this kind of commentary about us. Ordinary, normal, godly Christians. You guys are just troublemakers. You're against all the important things in our society. You're always saying the bad things about homosexuals or about abortion or about whatever it is. And increasingly, I'm seeing those kinds of headlines of Christians being accused of being the ones that are troubling our society, causing the problems. F.B. Meyer said, "There is no higher testimony to the consistency of our life than the hearty hatred of the Ahabs around us." If they accuse you of such things, rejoice and be glad, for so they said of Jesus as well. And so Elijah says so very clearly, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have." Kind of like Nathan, if you remember when he appears before David after David's great sin. And David is angry, wants to punish the subject of that story that Nathan tells, and Nathan just stands right up and says, "You demand. You are the one." And that's exactly what Elijah is doing here. The two agreed on one thing, that there was trouble in Israel. But they certainly did not agree on the cause or why there was trouble in Israel. And you know, that's, again, rather similar to our day and age. I think everybody pretty much agrees there's some real troubles in America. But so many say, well, it's just a lack of better education, or what we really need is more tolerance. What we need is to be more accepting of abortion and any kind of sexual perversion, of the justice system. It needs to be fixed, or what they would claim as police corruption. Now, notice how Ahab defines this troubling. "You have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and you have followed the Baals." And following the Baals, he right away broke the first commandment, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." And you could just go right down through the texts and see commandment after commandment after commandment. Ahab and Jezebel broke and led the kingdom to do the same. The real source of Israel's troubles was Ahab's disregard for the commandments of the Lord, for the Mosaic covenant, and for his preference for idolatry. In saying this, Elijah did not fear Ahab's wrath because his fear of the Lord was greater. And that is the secret. to you maintaining a strong testimony, if you genuinely fear the Lord, so what about anything else? It's nothing. And that's our man Elijah here. The Baals, of course, refers to those many different local manifestations of the fertility god and goddess Astarte, or the Asteras. Ahab bore great responsibility in this, but he was not the sole cause of Israel's trouble. Of course, much blame goes to Jezebel, but in what immediately follows, Elijah expands this to include the people as well. Down in verse 21, he says, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If Yahweh is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." So he goes right away to this challenge then in the last verse, "Send and gather to me all Israel at Mount Carmel." Now, Mount Carmel is one of the truly beautiful spots in Israel. It is green. It's a mountain chain. There is a peak that is known as Carmel itself, but the word Carmel means the vineyard of God. It's a lush, very fruitful place. And when I was there in the IBEX program, after the 10th year, we did an alumni reunion with anybody that could make it back, and we hiked from the extreme northern border out to Caesarea, one-third of what's called the Israel Trail. And I was in charge of all the bedding, the tents, the sleeping bags, the food, and all that kind of stuff. And I would just pack up each morning and move to the next site and have some food ready for when the first guys started coming in off the trail. I can tell you from our experience on Mount Carmel why it is so green and nice. So this would have been, after 3 years of drought, dead and dry, but the only thing that might have had any kind of vegetation still alive on it. The dew on Mount Carmel, it was so strong that we couldn't have the students roll up their own sleeping bags right away, which was the every morning thing. You make your bed, right? That's first. Instead, we had to lay them out in the sunshine until they dried out from the dew, and then roll them up, and I'd pack them into the van that way. So they're there on this beautiful Mount Carmel for the confrontation that's going to occupy the rest of this chapter. It's together with 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of the Asherah, those who eat at Jezebel's table. So again, they were actively promoting this pagan and anti-Yahwistic religion. Now, so much there. Let me just conclude with five observations here, particularly in comparing these two men, both of whom were servants of the Lord after a sort. You've got Ahab also. Ahab is just plain hard-hearted. Obadiah is half-hearted. And Elijah is whole-hearted in this text. So what's the difference between Obadiah and Elijah? Well, one was okay with compromise, and the other was a man of sterling principles. Obadiah was okay with, we can get through. And Elijah said, no, that's wrong. This is what we need to do because it's right. One feared man, the other feared God alone. It's not that we don't have any fear of man or what man can do to us. They can do a lot of evil. They can kill you. But there's a lot of things worse than dying. And one is to deny the Lord God who bought you. So you stay true to the Lord. And that was the testimony here of Elijah. One sought convenience. The other never shirked danger or difficulty. He didn't go seeking it, but he absolutely never ran away from it. F.B. Meyer said, Obadiah did not believe in carrying matters too far. Of course, he could not fall in with this new order of things, but then there was no need for him to force his religious notions on everyone. He was often shocked at what he saw at court and found it hard to keep still. But then it was no business of his. Does this sound at all familiar? I've heard a lot of Christians talk like this. That's their thing. It's no business of his. And it would not do to throw up his situation, for he would be sure to lose it if he spoke out. He was often sad at heart to witness the sufferings of the prophets of the Lord and half inclined to take up their cause, but then a single man could not do much. And he could perhaps help them better in a quiet way by keeping where he was, though it might sometimes be a little strain on his principles. The poor man must have often have been in a great strait to reconcile his duty to Jehovah with his duty to his other master, Ahab. And Elijah shrewdly hinted at it when he said, "Go tell thy Lord, behold, Elijah is here." One would have been happy to let good enough alone, and the other was intent on setting the agenda, taking the lead, rising to the challenge, tracing the line in the sand, saying this far and no farther. That's a big difference between these two. Roger Ellsworth says, "The word of God can work alone, but God has chosen for it to work primarily through human instruments." And that's an important lesson for us. Do you want to be that instrument? Or are you content to let good enough alone? And finally, one was faithful but faint-hearted. The other was fearless in his faith. Tom Westwood said, "He came like a breeze of freshness across a foul and stagnant swamp, like a sudden refreshing shower after a long drought, and not without a storm cloud and an awakening peal of thunder." What a description of Elijah. And I'm looking forward to the next chapters. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for including in Scripture stories such as these. They are certainly helpful for our instruction, for our encouragement to remain faithful to you. And we need that. We need that message, that directive in our day, because it appears to be going the wrong direction and getting worse. And we need to be fearless men and women of strength as we stand up for the principles of Scripture. Help us, before anything else, to intake that in such a way that we are strong. We do have that anchor for our soul. May we be faithful in our reading and meditation and application of the Bible that you've given us, so that we can be faithful, godly testimonies in a very lost and dying world, that we might be able to snatch some through the mercy and grace of the Holy Spirit from their way of destruction. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.